good for us to be together in worship. Let's take a moment and join together in prayer. There may be particular needs, concerns, joys, thanksgivings, or things that you want to raise. And there'll be a moment in the prayer where you can name a name or say a concern. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord of life, for all your mercies and all your goodness, for all the ways you have welcomed us, we praise you. We give thanks that if ever we turned away from you or did not notice you in our living and in our world, you never turned away from us. You are the one who waits patiently for us to return, to notice you, to shape our lives around your presence. You are God with us, and we praise you. Lord, you know the needs of our hearts before we ask, and yet we know it's good to ask and to say. We pray for those who are cold today, for those who have no good place to live, for those who are hungry across this creation. We pray for those whose work is difficult and a burden. We pray for those who seek work and have no good work to do now, but need work. We pray for those who are facing medical tests and procedures and times of rehabilitation, and we pray for those who are need your healing in spirit and in body and in relationships. Lord, we pray for our nation as well, for the ones who will accept responsibility for leading. Make them servants of the common good. And Lord, hear the concerns of your people this morning. Oh, Lord, you hear our prayer, the prayers we speak in our lips, the prayers of our hearts, the sighs that we can't even form into prayers, you know. And Lord, as we seek to be with you, we always discover you're willing to be with us. And so hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during these next few Sundays and last week, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be a fruitful congregation, a congregation that abides in Jesus. Jesus talked about in John's Gospel about abide in me, live in me, remain in me, stay in me. And he used the image of grapevines and branches, and he said, you know, just stay connected with me. And when we stay connected, we participate in that divine love. He loved us first, and we join in that loving. And there's sort of some ways that the church does that. And today we want to look at the way of radical hospitality, how the church in love, connected to Christ, offers a welcome. And I thought we might begin with a passage from Luke's Gospel. It's the 14th chapter, and I'm going to read one verse or so from the beginning and then move to the 7th verse. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. 7th verse. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then, in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. So when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move on up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with him. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He also said to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and give you, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. One of the dinner guests on hearing this said to him, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to him, someone gave a great dinner and invited many people. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, everything's ready now. But they began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've brought a new piece of land and I must go out and see it. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I brought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I've just been married. I can't come. So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, sir, what you ordered has been done, and there is still room. Then the master said to the slave, go out into the roads and lane and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Lord, as you have welcomed us, help us to welcome your Spirit in us and through us and with us and around us and between us. Amen. Do you remember what the Bible identifies as the very first sin? It's over there in the second chapter of Genesis, you know, opening pages. And it's sort of the very first misstep, very first act of disobedience that the humans do. God has, it's about eating something, but it's not so much what they ate, it's what the significance of what they ate. God put them in this garden and he said, eat anything you want. Oh, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. He said, that'll kill you. Trust me. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you know what they did. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they kind of liked it. They liked it because think if you have the knowledge of good and evil, what you can do. You can be the one who looks around the world and said, he's good, he's bad. She's good, she's bad. She's worthy, she's not worthy. He's worthy, he's not worthy. You know, if you got this knowledge of good and evil, you can say who's in and who's out. And God says to them, you don't want to mess with that. But what do? They eat it, and that happens. And the very first thing, the next in the story, God comes and he says, you've been eating my fruit? And you remember what they did? It's so funny. They begin dividing the world up. And Eve says, it wasn't me, it was the snake. And Adam said, it wasn't me, it was her. Or it was you. You gave her to me. They begin doing exactly what you do if you have the knowledge of all good and all evil. You can just say who's right and who's wrong. So they kind of like that, to be the judger. And isn't it funny, when you're the judger, isn't it funny that you just always end up with the good guys? Isn't it funny how that works? When you divide the world up, you're with the good. At a very early age in life, we begin to show that we are spiritual descendants of Adam and Eve, because we kind of like that little power surge, that little lift, you know, that comes from knowing and determining and judging who's good, who's bad, who's in, who's out, who should be drawn close and who should be kept at a distance, who should be welcomed and who should be kept out. It happens, in preschool, on the playground, when one kid says to the second kid, we're not going to play with the third kid. He's got cooties. You know? He's got cooties. You know what? Where the word cootie came from? It has an origin in history. World War One. These soldiers in France, mainly, living in the trenches for months at a time during this stalemate war, horrible sanitation conditions, so they begin to get body lice and head lice, cooties. And so, you know, if somebody had a little cootie as they begin to come, you know, excuse me, I'm going to keep my distance. I don't have them right now. And so these American soldiers come home, and they begin to use the term, and children pick it up. It's amazing what you can find on Wikipedia. I mean, it's in there. Children begin. I don't talk like this in England. Not in Canada either. It's in America. Americanism. So children begin to use that term, and it becomes an imaginary term, not a real infestation. But you know, for somebody, we're gonna put on the outside and keep our distance from. They got cooties. And of course, you know, if you grew up, you had boy cooties and you had girl cooties. You remember all that. It became anything that, you know, that imaginary even, that you wanted to keep your distance from. Well, in the neighborhood I grew up in, you could get cootie shots. Anybody else have cootie shot? Okay. Now, in our neighborhood, the way you got a cootie shot is somebody just, there are two ways. One, somebody just, bam, hit you on the arm, and that would give you a cootie inoculation, a cootie vaccination. Or my sister, she had good fingernails, so she would take her thumb and put it in there, and she would just dig in, cootie shot, you know. You know what I'm talking about? Sure. How many of you never heard of cootie shots? Oh, okay. You hadn't had your shots yet, I guess. No. Well, anyway, you know, it's the way of sorting the world out into who's ours and who's not. And every group has their own version of this. One of the newspapers in the last 10 days had an article. I'd never heard of this. In Japan, there's a group of people called the Baraku, and they still, to this day, are kind of looked down on. They tend to live in different neighborhoods in Japanese cities. Their ancestors, a millennium ago, 1,000 years ago, were people who did the jobs that Japanese Buddhism defined as unclean. They were the undertakers and the garbage collectors. They were the executioners and the slaughterers of animals. And they were considered unclean, and they had to wear some kind of identification on their clothing. And this existed till 1871 in Japan. And then the law did away with it, but it still persists. And they tell stories of friends in college. They meet somebody, they bring them home, and the father, you know, at the table with the child's friend, he says, now where are you from? And what town? And where do you live in that town? And they tell the story of one of these kids of the Baraku saying what part of town they're from. The father gets up and leaves the table. Oh. It's that kind of stuff. My own grandmother was a war bride, World War One, but it was funny how she got to Alabama. My grandfather was Alabama native, finished as an Auburn engineer, immediately went into the Army, thought he would probably go to Europe. World War One was still going on. They sent him to Oregon to cut spruce trees to make airplanes. You know, you needed the spruce to make the airplanes out of wood. World War I. So he meets this girl in Oregon. He brings her back to Alabama. Marries her, brings her back. He had notified his mother, my grandmother's mother-in-law, you know, that he's bringing this bride back. So she gets him a little house, rents a house. And she also gets hires this lady who's going to help the cleaning, help with the ironing, cooking. So my grandmother comes home, a young bride, no children. You know, she's at home. She said, I didn't need anybody to keep this little house, but, you know, I had this woman. Said, so, hadn't been there long, she said, and it's lunchtime one day, and I invite the lady, quit ironing, come have a bite to eat. So they're sitting at the table, and in walks her mother-in-law, my great-grandmother, and she's appalled, you know, and she dismisses, like, and she tells my grandmother, you don't eat with black people. You know, it's not done. It's 1919 in Alabama. So my grandmother, she, what's this? So she says next week she goes to the garden club, her mother-in-law again, looking out for her, takes her to the garden club in the little town and said in the little part of Birmingham and said that, and then my grandmother is appalled because she hears these women in the garden club talking about their Cherokee great-grandmothers. And she is appalled. And she said, then it dawned on me. And she told me this when I was a teenager. She said, people in Alabama, white people in Alabama, treat black people like white people in Oregon treat Indians. She said, then I understood. She said, then I figured it out. I understood and knew how to behave. Every culture does it. Unwritten codes, written codes in some cases, as to who's in, who's out, who's worthy, who's unworthy, who is worthy of associating with, and who should be kept at arm's length. What is so astonishing about Jesus is the way that Jesus, in his culture, he just flaunts all of these written and unwritten codes. He just violates left and right. The customs and the expectations. And he welcomes people into his presence. He just welcomes into his presence everybody who everybody else thought had cooties. He just welcomes them. The gospel is the one story after another of Jesus welcoming into his presence people who others said, you ought to avoid them. Of course, there's that story of him and the lepers. Jesus welcomes lepers. Everybody says, you're going to catch something. Stay away from those people. He welcomes them. He even touches one in one story. He even goes to eat in one place. One Simon the leper, he goes to his house and eats a meal. Jesus didn't shrink from sick people. You know, they've done studies of what happens to people when they get sociology study, what disease does to somebody gets disease, and even if it's not a disease, it's contagious. They've noted that, you know, if it's pretty serious illness, a lot of people, maybe they don't know what to say, or maybe they're subconsciously scared of catching what you got, even though they can't, but they pull away. Not Jesus. No. He just moves right in. Welcomes these people. Foreigners. You know, the Palestine, where Jesus was, Israel, was occupied by the Romans. The Romans looked down on the Jews. They said, they're these backward people, and they eat these funny things, and they're clannish, and they do these things. The Jews, on the other hand, looked down at the Romans. They said, they're these pagans. They don't know God. And so, what does Jesus do? There's a story of this Roman centurion who's got a family member who's desperately ill, and he comes and asks for Jesus' help, and Jesus does it. There's this story of this Lebanese widow, this Palestinian widow. She's not Jewish. She's not of their tribe, and she asks for help for a daughter, and Jesus does it. There's this story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Samaritans, they weren't Jews, and the Jews said, these people, they don't know God. And they're... they've got a, you know, they're pagans. their practices aren't the way God wants to be worshipped. And what does Jesus do? He shares water, you know, with a woman at the well, a Samaritan. Jesus seems equally happy around, he's fine being around the wealthy, he's fine being around the poor. He's fine being in the company of men, he's fine being in the company of women. The story of Mary and Martha, you know, the disciples are in there, they're having the men folks talk, they're talking, Jesus is teaching. And Martha thinks, Mary needs to be out here. And Jesus said, you let her be. You know, this welcome. Everybody is welcome into His presence. These grown-ups at some point, these children want to see Jesus and some of His disciples ran and said, children, leave them alone now. Leave them alone now. And Jesus hears it. And He said, you bring those kids over here. Again and again. There's this great story in the Gospel, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is this crazy blind beggar that lives in Jerusalem. In Jericho, on this corner. Jesus, the famous rabbi with his crowd, is coming through Jericho. Now, so the mayor of Jericho, you know, hey, we got a dignitary coming, and you know, the local chamber of the commerce is there to give him a key to the city, and they're in town. And then all of a sudden, crazy Bartimaeus by the side of the road starts yelling and screaming, just embarrassing everybody. And they said, hush, shut up. The gospel of the Greek is, shut up. And Jesus hears. And He turns, He goes over to him and says, what do you want me to do for you? Again and again, Jesus welcomes. And of course, the thing that's even more astonishing, that really sets Him apart, there would have been a lot of people, good religious people, who would have welcomed the sick and the poor, because, you know, sometimes you can't help that kind of stuff. And there have been a lot of people who would have shown compassion to widows. But what Jesus does that sets the religious people over the edge is Jesus hangs out with sinners. You know the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. They're all in the 15th chapter of Luke. Three parables about something that's lost and something that's found. But the setup to the parable is that the Pharisees, the religious guys, the religious leaders are at Jesus and they're saying, why does He hang out with sinners all the time? You see, Jesus didn't just do good things for people who'd had something bad happen to them. He did good. He welcomed people who had violated God's law, God's code of ethics. He didn't erect a barrier between Himself and immoral people, people whose lives were messed up, people who had messed their own lives up, maybe even hurt other people. There's this story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a crooked extortioner. He took more tax money and he gave it to the Roman occupiers. And Jesus breaks bread with it. There's that woman, she's caught in adultery. The law says, you know, stone her publicly. We can't have this stuff in our community. We got to set an example. We can't be soft on sin. And so what does Jesus do? He takes up for the woman and defends her. Jesus, you know, we say Jesus, the God, the story, the Bible says Jesus was without sin. If the original sin is dividing the world up into who is worthy, who's unworthy, who's in, who's out, if that's the first sin, well, Jesus was sinless. Because He doesn't do it. He doesn't play that game. His disciples are always wanting Him to, let's get them, show them. In one case, the disciples want Jesus to bring down fire and burn up this whole village of people. Jesus, He doesn't play that game. In fact, you know, remember this is a semi-arid place, not much rainfall. And Jesus says, God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now here, where we got plenty of rain, and you know, we say, oh no, it's going to rain again. You know, that's a bad thing. Oh, well, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That's bad. In Jesus' day, the rain falls. Oh, yeah. Put out every bucket you got. And Jesus says, the unjust get it. God sends it to them too. And it becomes this model. Jesus teaches us this way of welcome. He welcomes, and He teaches us to welcome people wherever they are on their journey toward God and with God. You know, some people in the church are just starting on their journey with God. They're just beginning to wake up to the fact that God is with us and God is for us and God is in us and we're in God. They're just waking up to that. And some people in the church, they've been on that journey for a long time. They've known a long time that God is for them, and they're trying to figure out how to live out of that truth and that reality. Wherever our journey, where we are on our journey with God, our awareness of deepening our awareness, conscious awareness of God with us, and shaping our life and living as if God is with us. Wherever we are, Jesus welcomes us. Wherever we are, and He invites us to go further, to go a bit further with Him. And of course, Jesus invites the church to follow His example, to learn to imitate Him. Jesus calls the church, I think, to be a place of radical hospitality. You know, we don't have, those who are already in the church, we don't have anything to brag about. I mean, we don't deserve all this goodness in the first place. We are not here if we're here because we're better than everybody else. We're here because we need it more than anybody else. D.T. Niles was a missionary, Christian missionary, and he said, the church is a group of beggars telling other beggars where they have found food, where they have found bread. And so what do? We understand we just called to scoot over and make room for more. I think it was that great comedian and theologian, Groucho Marx, who said, he said he didn't want to be a part of any club that would have him as a member. You know, that's just the opposite of what we say in the church. God's vision of the church, it's not an elite, exclusive club. There are no members-only sign out there. They may have those at country clubs and private clubs, but not the church. We're all fellow strugglers and fellow stragglers. Students. You know, the word disciple is student. That's what it means. We are all students. Learners, lifelong learners, and we never graduate. And in this case, that's a good thing. And what the Gospels teach is just so often, in welcoming the stranger, we get a blessing. I had never been struck as I was this week by how the Gospel of Luke is, this theme is woven all through. Remember, we first meet Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He is a stranger. He's a baby. His family, they're from another town, and they've come to Bethlehem. He's an outsider, a stranger. He doesn't have a place to stay. And he is born a stranger, an outsider, on the edge of the town. In Luke's Gospel, it's the shepherds who come to see him. Now, remember, the shepherds, they're these sort of nomad people who move around with their sheep. He's a stranger, and the first people that sort of praise him, they're strangers. And so then Jesus spends the rest of his life showing how to be hospitable. He spends all his life welcoming all these people into his presence. And then you get to the end of the story, and there's a story about a stranger, 24th chapter of Luke. End of the gospel. Jesus has been betrayed, arrested, crucified. And the day after, these disciples are despondent. You know, they're depressed. And so two of these disciples are walking on the road. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're going to a little town called Emmaus. It's about 7 or 8 miles. They're walking. And this stranger starts walking with them. And so they they start talking current events, what's happened in Jerusalem. They talk about Jesus who's been crucified. And then they start talking about the Bible. They start talking about prophets and all the Bible stuff. They have this wide-ranging discussion, and they get to Emmaus. And these two disciples turn to the stranger, and they say, we're here. What, don't you want to come in and have supper with us? Can we get you supper? In fact, you're welcome to stay with us tonight. We got room. And so the stranger joins them for a meal. And they do a funny thing. They invite the stranger to say the blessing. Now, if a stranger ever comes to your house, don't automatically invite them to say the blessing. Don't put them on the spot like that. But that was an honor in those days. And so they honored the guest. Would you do the honor of blessing the bread? So they give him the bread, and he breaks the bread, and he says the blessing. And their eyes are open, and they realize the stranger is the risen Christ. And as they look at him, I think they look at him and he's grinning. He's smiling. Because they've got it. They figured it out. These disciples, they caught on what he has been trying to tell them all his life. It is about this radical welcome of God. And they receive this blessing as they welcome the stranger. They figured it out. I am thankful so many people around here have figured it out. I am thankful so many of you have had your cootie shots and you're not scared of people, welcoming people. Story after story I hear of some of you who describe how somebody that was already here welcomed you and made you feel at home. That's what church is about. The church basically gives itself away to newcomers. The church is maybe the only organization that exists for the sake of those who aren't part of it yet. You know, showing a gracious welcome. Well, let us pray. Oh, Lord, you have welcomed us and help us to welcome others. Keep us sensitive to the newcomer in our midst. Help us, help others find their way into your people. Discover their place to contribute and to serve and to love and to join in the great rhythm of receiving your mercy and sharing your mercy. Lord, keep us close to you and in the way of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. People of God, beloved sons and daughters of our Creator, go in his power, his love, in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen. Go in peace.